I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
I was gone this past week in a meeting, and wherever I go, people are always talking about the singing here at the college church and how much it means to them. They don't say much about the preaching, but they do say a lot about the singing. And that thrills me because I know that singing gets to us. And God has designed it for that reason, to teach and admonish. And for that reason, I'm thankful for you, and I want to encourage you to keep up your good work. This is a contribution that you can make, and I, to a very meaningful service, and those who attend, who visit, find it's very edifying. You know, there are about four generations of people in our midst. We have our elderly people, many of them still active, but nonetheless they are our senior people. Brother Merritt, who has now gone back to Africa, but Brother Thompson, one of our elders, he's elderly, and others of our elders are approaching a senior status. Then we have a generation below them, I guess, the teachers and some of our other elders who are still in their middle age years. And then they have here, we do, those of you who are students, and you represent a class of people, a generation. Then we've got these little fellows and little girls who are our young people, our very young. We have these four generations of people, and it's our task, really, in a congregation to keep passing down from one generation to the next concepts, attitudes, ideas, activities that will see to it that the Church of the Living God is carried on down from one generation to the next. And really, that's what I'm going to be talking to you about this morning. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus simply promised that he was going to build his church upon his lordship, his being the Christ. And he assured us that the gates of Hades, or the powers of death, would not prevail against his church. Now, shortly after he, or before he ascended, Jesus Christ gave a commission to his disciples and instructed them to preach this gospel throughout the entire world. That's found in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the words of the Great Commission. And the book of Acts then serves as more or less an account of what you would call the initial execution of that commission. I say the initial execution because of the fact that it records only the evangelizing of the Mediterranean world. The other, you might call that stage one, the other stages of the execution of the Great Commission have been written down through the years, and we are now writing another chapter in that Great Commission and the execution of it. Now, in order to protect and project the work and the words of Jesus Christ, every believer in Jesus Christ who has committed himself to Christ is restricted to what we might call a registered seed. A farmer stopped me after the first service, and he said, "We farmers call that a certified seed." And I thanked him. That's the word I was looking for, certified. It's a registered, certified seed, and that's what it's called. It means that it's guaranteed to be true. It's guaranteed to be a true reproduction, or it will bring about a true reproduction of the original. And that's what the word certified means. And in order to protect and project the kingdom of Christ, the work of Jesus Christ down through the years, every believer in Jesus Christ has been restricted to that certified seed. And the certified seed that I'm referring to is that body of teachings that came from Jesus Christ and was related to us then faithfully through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that Jesus Christ has anything to say for this sin-sick world, and if you're committed to Jesus on any true basis, you are committed to this projection of the movement of Jesus Christ through the continuation of this certified seed as we hand it down from one generation to the next. And yet, though Jesus himself made the statement in Matthew 28, limiting us to those teachings that he had commanded. And though Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said, stay within the things that have been written, don't go beyond them. And when he wrote to the Galatians, he said that a curse should be placed upon anyone who would preach any gospel other than that which was preached by the apostles. And re-emphasizing it, he said, as I've said before, I'm saying again, if anybody preach a different gospel to you than that which you received, let him be cursed. And though Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and though Paul warned Timothy that in the later times some would fall away from this faith and would teach heresies and would be led away into fantasies and into various false teachings. In spite of all this emphasis, and I could multiply these few verses by 10 or 20, but in spite of all of this, inevitably it seemed that there came a falling away. And in the following generations that came after the apostles' day, it even began while they were living, but in those generations that followed them, a continual departure was observed among those people who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And many a departure was made in doctrine that affected these people in their morals. It affected them in their worship. It affected them in the organization of the church. That further affected the decline and departure in doctrine, until finally there evolved what is known in history as the Roman Catholic Church, the universal church whose headquarters was in Rome. And that religious body of people dominated the religious scene for approximately 1,200 years, from, if you want to date it, from beginning at about the 5th century through the 16th century. You have this long period of time when the Roman Catholic Church dominated the religious scene, and practically the entire political world was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church during these years. And yet, from about the 9th century onward until this present day, there have been numerous efforts at reformation. Many people have attempted to reform, and with the idea, I think, to restore. Some of these earlier and later reformers were these. In the 11th through the 15th centuries, there were certain major movements that perhaps didn't amount to all that much, and yet they set a cast. They set a die. And those particular movements were the Albigenses and the Waldensians, the Hussites and the Lollards. Now, they're not all that familiar to us today, and yet they've had their impact. One particular one with a peculiar interest about it is this thing of the Waldensians. They lived in southern France and northern Italy, in the Alps. They were driven there by the Catholic Church, and with an effort or an attempt being made to exterminate them, finally, however, they were allowed to leave the country. They were allowed to leave Europe, and so they did. And they fled to Valdez, North Carolina, a little city of just maybe 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 people in the state of North Carolina. And they have since then lost their identity in the Presbyterian movement, the Presbyterian Church, and they're now not even heard of, except the little city that they came and founded still is there and is known as Valdez, North Carolina. But in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries, what the world knows as the Protestant Reformation made its appearance on the scene. And this Reformation period, or this Reformation movement, was begun and carried on by such men as Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Calvin and Knox, and other men of this stature who made such a tremendous impact upon the religious world of that day. And these men, I think you'd have to say, were true reformers. They were trying to reform what the Roman Catholic Church, I think, had brought about that was erroneous. There are probably causes for making a distinction between reformation and restoration. And there may not be as much evidence for making so broad a differentiation between the two, but we're forced to conclude that there is a difference. And yet, I'm convinced, out of respect for these men and their great work, and simply out of honesty, I will have to say that in every true reformation, there are the seeds of genuine restoration. Because if there were not a consciousness of an original pattern and a desire to return to that original pattern, there would have been no real feeling or no sensing of a need to do any reforming. And these men whom we call reformers, I believe that inherent within each one of them was a seed, dormant though it may have been, that there was a seed of restoration as well. The idea underlying the work of these men was that of reformation. But they failed. And I think that they would say themselves that they had failed. They failed, I believe, on two fronts at least. One, the Roman Catholic Church, out of which they had come and against which they rebelled, as a result of their Protestant reforming, the Roman Catholic Church was not reformed. Though there was a counter-reformation begun by the Roman Church in the 16th century to counteract the Protestant Reformation, still the major tenets of the Roman Catholic Church, against which the people had so valiantly fought, those major tenets were not reformed. They were not denied or left or abandoned by the Roman Catholic Church, and they continued pretty well as they were before the Protestant Reformation. But on a second front, they failed, in the sense that the groups that as a result of this Protestant Reformation, as a result of those efforts, the groups that were formed out of those Protestant efforts, those groups did not represent the true New Testament church. They were different groups. They were varying in their doctrines. They were wearing of men's names. They were organized according to men's patterns. They just simply had not reached the stage where you could say that the result of the work of those great reformers had actually produced a truly restored church to the world. I don't think that we could say that it was actually a success in that respect. I think that the failure of this Protestant Reformation can be pointed out in two different ways. There are two areas where I think it failed. Number one, I believe that the reformers themselves had failed to come to a complete and well-rounded view of the New Testament teaching. I think they taught many false doctrines. The man Calvin, John Calvin, for one, I think is an outstanding example of this. I don't know of a man who has so profoundly influenced so many people as this man Calvin. And yet, to save my life, I cannot think of a man of all the Protestant Reformation who had as many fouled up ideas about the New Testament doctrine as did the man Calvin. And he was very prolific in his writings. He's written volume upon volume of his theologizing. And yet, in spite of all of his wisdom, in spite of all of his genius, this man had I don't know what you would call it, but he had a certain bent about him that made him view everything through certain colored glasses. And as a result, this man never did arrive at the simple, well-rounded, full New Testament doctrine that's necessary to produce the New Testament church. So I think for one reason, many of the reformers in these movements never did come to a full, well-rounded, simple understanding of the New Testament doctrine. But a second thing that I think where they failed, and that's this. The followers of these men failed to catch the glimpse or failed to catch the vision, limited though it may have been, that their leaders held. And these people, in failing to catch the glimpse that their leaders held originally, they failed to carry on the process of reformation, carrying it on and continuing to refine what their leaders had done and continuing to examine it in the light of the New Testament writings. So as a result of the leaders themselves failing to come to true New Testament teachings and in failure of the people in the light of the failure of their followers to fail to go on through the process and carry it on into future generations, I think we'll have to say that the movement known as the Protestant Reformation did not really accomplish what the leaders of it originally intended for it to accomplish. And as a result of their failures, many various denominations sprang up, each at variance with themselves and others, each at variance with the Bible, each conflicting with themselves and others and with the Bible. And as a result, a multitude of warring sectarian denominational groups sprang up wherever any man had the gall to stand up and the will to speak up and refuse to shut up. Eventually, Rome either killed him or there arose a sect of people about him who pitched their tent where that man fell, and a warring denomination was introduced. As a result, religious error and intolerance and hatred permeated the entire religious scene that was in existence at the end of the 18th century. It was in such a background as this that such movements as the Restoration Movement began. And this idea of the Restoration Movement simply came when men became aware of the fact that we must get back to the original. Men became sick in Rome, or rather in Europe, in England, in Scotland. Men became sickened of the religious confusion that existed and the division that existed at the end of the 18th century. And they began to say, let's go back to the original. This particular idea or this attitude toward the scriptures or toward the church was not peculiar to any one particular nation. It wasn't peculiar to any one particular movement or any one particular time. But it was almost commonly shared throughout the Dark Ages and throughout the 18th and then on into the 19th century and even dating on back into the 15th century by many and varied peoples and movements. For example, the Hussites were people who lived during the 15th century. They were followers of John Huss, and the world named them the Hussites. But they were people who were some of the most outspoken advocates of this thing of restoration. There were other people, and they preceded the Protestant Reformation. There were people who were followers of Ulrich Zwingli, and they were contemporary with the Protestant Reformation. And yet Ulrich Zwingli was a man who had a very clear concept of this idea of restoration. And he differed from Luther, as we'll notice in just a few moments. But these people were interested and were concerned about this idea of restoration of the New Testament church. The restoration of the New Testament church, I think, is a statement or is an idea as it's framed in that language, the New Testament church, probably that is, it's peculiar to the 19th century restoration movement. And it was not until the 19th century restoration movement that we find almost a general and unprecedented upsurge in this concept to restore New Testament Christianity. In Europe and England and in Scotland, such men as James and Robert Haldane, Robert Sandeman, John Glass, Roland Hill, Greville Ewing, and other men of Europe and England and Scotland, these men became very conscious of the need to restore New Testament patterns and New Testament examples and a New Testament church. In America, there were men like James O'Kelly, Rice Haggard, Barton W. Stone, Walter Scott, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and many others who set out with a intended final result of reestablishing the church as it was in the first century. In New Zealand, the father of George Purnell, a member of the church there in Christchurch, where we worked for 5 years, George Purnell's father was one of the pioneers in the restoration movement in New Zealand. His father had preached in Christchurch, New Zealand in 1880. That was 30 years after the church was first established in New Zealand in 1849 in the city of Nelson. One of the captains on a ship, an immigration ship, came to Nelson, landed his ship, and began preaching and established the church in Nelson in 1849. Now, I mention this just simply to give you some kind of a historical background, very limited though it may be, to give you an idea of the fact that there were people all over at various parts of the world at different times who were attempting to go back and establish things as they were in the beginning and adhere to the teachings of Christ. The basis of the restoration plea is what I primarily want to leave with you this morning. The basis of the restoration plea is simply this. It is based upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It centers around and is dependent upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not Lord, then the restoration principle is not valid. But if Jesus Christ is Lord and His Word is our rule and authority, then any restoration and every restoration movement is valid. Though this is true, and the only way I know how to bring it down to a tangible way so it will influence it, is simply this. Though the Lordship of Jesus Christ is really the essence of it, when it comes right down to something that we can lay our hands on, we're forced to come down to this thing of an attitude toward the scriptures, the written word. There's no way we can avoid coming to grips with how we look at the Word of God. And if we ever establish in this age in which we live a true restoration movement, it will be because of a peculiar way of looking at the Word of God that makes us a restoration people. For example, let me give you this differentiation now between the two ideas regarding the Word of God. The Reformation idea of Martin Luther and others, and then the restoration idea of the 19th century restoration movement, these two concepts of the Word of God differ. For example, Martin Luther held to the position, if I understand Luther's position, he holds the position that we can practice nothing that the New Testament forbids. Well, that's a pretty good step in the right direction. And it corrected a lot of abuses because the Catholic Church had been practicing things that the New Testament did forbid, and Luther and his followers stopped practicing those things as best they could. But then the other attitude, the restoration principle, is simply this. It does not satisfy itself with the statement that we're going to stop practicing what the New Testament condemns. It goes on one step further and says, we will be content to practice only what the New Testament authorizes. Do you see the difference between those two concepts? Forbidding or refraining from doing the things that the New Testament forbids. But this other idea that we will be willing to practice only that which the New Testament authorizes. And anything other than that, we will not practice. These two concepts are at odds with each other. You might say that one goes on past the other. And this is an inadequate idea over here. It's an inadequate concept. It's not sufficient for the reproducing of the New Testament church. This concept over here at least lays the foundation and provides the basis whereby we can establish or reestablish the New Testament church in the 20th century. The pioneers of the 19th century restoration movement, of which we are the, which we have inherited, you might say, and of which we are a part, they believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant, and totally complete and all-sufficient word of the living God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, there Paul makes the statement that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for a correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Now that says a lot. And these men took this as their lodestone. These men took this as their foundation, and they believed the New Testament's assessment of itself. They believe what the Bible says about itself. And that is simply that it is inerrant, that it is complete, that it is the full inspired word of the living God. These men not only believed that, but they believed in the dependability of the word of God. They believed in the what you might call the all-sufficient consistency of the word of God. In that they believed that wherever men were on the face of the earth, if they would believe the Bible and obey the Bible, if they would believe Jesus Christ's teachings and obey those teachings, that it would make people Christians regardless of where they were, and regardless of when they live. These men then began to plead, let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Let's call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's have no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible. And upon the basis of these very simple, almost you'd think self-evident facts, these men began to call out of the world those who were dissatisfied with the religious division. They began to call them back to a position that wore no name but the name of Christ, to a position that called people to sign no creed but the New Testament creed or the Bible creed, just the Bible itself. And upon this very simple basis, they began to call people back to a restoration principle that has been espoused since then and prior to then by men of all nations, practically, who had been influenced by the Bible at all. These people were determined to go back beyond denominationalism and back beyond Roman Catholicism. They believed that Christianity, the true Christianity, was older than both Catholicism and Protestantism. And I agree, I do too. And I think that you also believe the same thing. These people were careful, though, to differentiate between matters of faith and matters of opinion. They had seen often enough how matters of opinion had been blown up to where they were dividing wedges between people who were believers in Jesus Christ. Being earnestly desirous of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these men made a distinction between matters of faith, that which was revealed in the Bible, and matters of indifference or opinion, those areas where God has allowed us to make decisions on our own in the light of New Testament principles. But they still made this differentiation, often saying, in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, diversity or liberty. And in matters of all things, they said, charity or love. Their aim was to proclaim the simple gospel of Jesus Christ without addition, subtraction, or alteration. Their desire was to reproduce the New Testament church in their day, and that alone. They did not want, I think, to start a new body of people. And yet I'm aware of the fact that they realized there was no way to avoid it. Because once this position was stated, those who believed it and wanted it would come out of what they were, but not everybody was going to respond. So what was created without any, there's no way to avoid it. There was another body of people created in addition to all the religious division that was in the world at that time. But I don't know of any other way to avoid it. But they did make it clear that they were trying to not make a new start of something new. They were trying to make a new continuation of something that was old. And there's a big difference there. And if you and I will be that concerned with making a new continuation or a continual restoration of something that was old, we'll not be guilty of division, but will in fact be guilty, if you call it guilty, of attempting to keep a restoration movement alive in our present age. I want to ask this question in conclusion. Where do we stand in relationship to these great men who have gone before? Where do we stand in relationship to the men of the Reformation period, men like Martin Luther? Well, we stand indebted to them. It doesn't embarrass me at all to say that I stand here today indebted to Martin Luther. I'm indebted to many of his concepts. I'm indebted to the very fact that he stood up, spoke up, and wouldn't shut up until finally something began to break. And he plowed the ground that I'm today occupying. He plowed ground and he gave me concepts and he gave you concepts, and we're indebted to that man for his work. But we're not obligated to camp where Martin Luther fell. And that's the mistake that Martin Luther's followers made. It was not Luther's desire that they do this, but they did it in spite of Luther. When Luther died, not having a leader of his caliber, they more or less rallied around Luther's writings, which were not perfect. Luther hadn't seen it all. And they rallied around that. They crystallized it. They became a sect. They wrote their creed, and a denomination was born. We are indebted to Luther, but we're not obligated to him to camp where he fell, like those people erroneously did who became known to the world as Lutherans. Everything good that Martin Luther and all these other men taught, we ought to retain. Everything that is erroneous that they taught, we ought to reject. But we have no fear of accepting truth from whatever quarter it may come. Christians have that freedom. Truth will never contradict itself, and you and I have the privilege of being selective to the point that we retain all that's good and true, and that we reject all that's erroneous and false. Where do we stand in relation to the great men of the Restoration movement of the 19th century? We stand precisely in the same relationship to them, just like we stand in the same relationship to anybody that's ever lived upon the face of the earth subsequent to the coming of Jesus Christ and his apostles. We have the obligation to examine what every man says to see whether or not it's true or false. We have that admonition by Paul when he said to hold on to what's good and to get rid of what's not good. Cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. But we stand in relationship to these men in this way, that whatever is good that they taught, we must hold on to. Whatever's not good, we must get rid of. And these men who worked so hard, and many of them gave their lives, would be very disappointed in you and me if we did not today make this decision in our own lives to be selective to the point that we always examine everything that we do in the light of the Word of God and hold on only to that which is true to the book and reject all of that that's not true to the book. We are eternally, I am at least, indebted to the Campbells and the Stones and all these others, but I am not obligated to camp where they fell. You and I must realize this, that the people of other Reformation efforts and other restoration efforts perhaps fail to see. And if we don't see it, then the same fate waits us that awaited them. We must be aware of the fact that restoration is a constant, continually renewing thing that's necessary for every generation. There never will come a time when the restoration of the New Testament church is a completed reality. It will always be a renewed thing that every generation has to secure on its own. The day that you and I do like the people who followed Luther did and sit down and camp and say, we have already secured it, and now all we need to do is pass it on in capsule form to the next generation, then we will, I think, suffer the same fate. We will become a denomination. I have no desire, really, to be a part of the 19th century Reformation, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. Let me say it like this. I have no desire to restore the 19th century restoration movement. What I'm interested in doing in the 20th century is restoring this first century movement. That's what I'm interested in. That's all I'm interested in. Those men of the 16th century perhaps helped us. The men of the 19th century unquestionably helped us to do it. But I want you to see today that in every generation there must be a renewal of restoration. that it is a biblical principle that stretches as far back as Adam and Eve after they fell from God. The continual, recurring theme throughout the entire Bible is one of restoration. And if we don't see that it is a theme and that it is an exercise that you and I must be involved in on the grassroots level, where you are convinced of it and you're convicted of it, not just me. It's not going to do us any good if I just stand here and preach to you about the restoration principle. When you go back and go to your homes and go out all over the world, you've got to go as a messenger for restoration. Not that it's something that the people of the 19th century invented. It's not. What I'm just simply saying is this. Find out where the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles stood and stand there. For brethren, there isn't any other place to stand. And if you would like to do something in a very simple and yet very effective way to see to it that Jesus promised that the gates of Hades or the powers of death would not overtake and overpower the church, here it is. Find out where the teachings of Jesus Christ are. Lodge those things in your heart with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and see to it that you serve as a connecting link between Jesus Christ, this generation, and the next generation to come, and then plant within them this same seed, this same awareness that restoration is a continuing, ever-renewing, ever-required, in every generation, process that we must continue to do. And I don't know of any other way to complement what Jesus Christ did or to adhere to what he said than to serve as this continuing link into the next generation with this simple principle of restoration. I urge you to do it. I urge you to go out of here convicted and convinced, and don't ever be embarrassed to say that we must hold on to this restoration principle. It's beautiful, it's alive, it's living, it's the most tangible, it's the most guaranteeing, or the most, what you would call, the most sure way of getting back to what Christ taught. It's the only way, really, to project it into the future and be a part of the ongoing of the church into the next generation. May God bless us with this plea. I found that I felt like I could not leave this series on the church without simply tying it up with this one lesson today on the restoration principle. We don't have any other place to stand, brethren, if we don't stand here. And if you decide not to stand there, then will you do us the favor, please, get out and leave us alone so we can stand here. We've got a message to preach. We've got a work to do. And it cannot be done on any other basis than on this continuing restoration in an attempt to get back to the Word of God and live it in our lives. May God bless us. If you want to be a part of it, would you come and respond in whatever way is required? If you need to, in faith, obey the gospel, come this morning and be baptized upon your faith. Enter the kingdom of Christ. Let him make you a new creature. Whatever may be your need, we extend the invitation to you today while we stand and sing.
When we walk with